We'll take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Psalm 1. This morning, as we come to the end of another year, I want to take a break from the series we're currently in on the hallmarks of a biblical church to look at an even more basic issue to set us on track for this new coming year. As you know, it's common at this time of the year to look back over the past year with a sense of achievement that you really did accomplish some of the things you wanted to this past year. But it's also common to look back over the past year with a sense of disappointment, realizing that you didn't quite accomplish the things you had hoped to. This is where the idea of New Year's resolutions come from. I'm about to start a new year. I'll do better this year. And so I need to make a commitment. I need to make a resolution. By definition, New Year's resolutions are the commitment or the intention to achieve a specific personal goal or change a lifestyle habit starting on January 1st. Historians tell us that the tradition of setting New Year's resolutions is over 4,000 years old, evolving from religious pledges to modern personal goals. Let me give you a little history lesson on these resolutions. Ancient Babylon is credited with the first resolutions during the 12-day Akitu festival held in March. Citizens promised their gods that they would pay debts and return borrowed farm equipment to ensure favor for the coming year. In ancient Rome, when Julius Caesar established January 1st as the start of the year in 46 BC, Romans began making sacrifices and promises to Janus, the two-faced god of beginnings and transitions. In the 18th century, Christians held watch night services on New Year's Eve to reflect on the past year and make resolutions for spiritual improvement for the coming year. In the modern era, the first recorded use of the exact phrase New Year's resolution appeared in a Boston newspaper in 1813. Recent data indicates that nearly 30 to 40% of adults set resolutions annually, with the most popular categories being health, finance, and personal growth. Let me give you the top categories and examples. With health and wellness, you know what these are. I'll exercise more, I'll lose weight, I'll eat healthier, and I'll prioritize sleep. Financial goals, saving more money, paying off debt, sticking to a budget. Personal growth, improve your work-life balance. Be more present, mindful, reduce your social media use, and express more gratitude. With relationships, spending more time with family and friends, and practice active listening. Here's the bad news. While everyone makes these resolutions with great enthusiasm, research suggests a high failure rate. There's what they call the February cliff. In other words, most people abandon their goals by February. On average, resolutions last approximately 3.7 months. Studies vary, but many indicate that only 6% to 9% of people successfully follow through on their resolutions for the entire year. Three most common reasons for failure: setting vague goals to be healthier, for example, lacking a concrete plan, and not having an accountability system. Now, I give you the tips for setting and keeping your resolutions, but again, only 6 to 9% of you are going to be successful, so we won't take the time to cover that. What I want to do this morning is give you a biblical resolution, some temporal promises. Don't mean much. I want to give you a biblical resolution. A biblical resolution with some eternal benefits. Now, this resolution has to do with how to have an effective, successful, fruitful spiritual life as defined biblically. A life defined by spiritual life and vitality, by stability, by fruitfulness. And that's something that every true follower of Christ should want to passionately pursue. All of the Word of God gives us the steps to achieve this type of fruitful spiritual life, but perhaps it's nowhere as clear and as simply stated as we find in the first of the 150 Psalms. It's in this Psalm, Psalm 1, that we have both the promise of a spiritually blessed life and the path of a spiritually blessed life. Spurgeon said, Psalm 1 is the text of which the rest of the Psalms are simply a sermon. To say it another way, Psalm 1 is a summary of not only the Psalms, but of the entire Word of God. Next to the 23rd Psalm, the first Psalm is perhaps the most familiar of all of the Psalms. This Psalm, as many of the Psalms do, demonstrate profound wisdom in just a few words. This Psalm is simple to understand and yet not the least bit simplistic. Follow along as I read it to you. Psalm 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, as I said, this psalm functions as an introduction to the hymn book of the Psalms. In essence, it summarizes the entire Word of God by dividing all people, paths, and ultimate destinations into the only two spiritual categories there are. The psalmist refers to them as the godly and the ungodly, the righteous and the unrighteous, and the blessed and the wicked. Now, people don't like that. They don't like such a rigid categorization of people, but the Bible's really very clear about this. You're either godly or you're not godly. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. Those are the only two categories. And so what the psalmist gives us here in six short verses is a summation of all of life on this planet by way of the contrasts between these two groups of people. The text outlines itself for us. Verses 1-3 speak of the blessed man. Verses 4 and 5 speak of the wicked man, and then verse 6 speaks of God. And so in this first psalm, then, we have a summary of all of life. That's all there is to life. The good, the bad, God. That's it. Now, are there two key elements that you need to understand for you to make Psalm 1 a very important resolution for your life? First, you need to understand what the psalmist means when he uses the word blessed. Verse 1, how blessed is the man. Now, there are two main words in Hebrew for the word blessed. The first word is barach, barach. You've heard that word. It refers to God actively blessing someone. When you read that God has blessed someone, it's the word barak in the Hebrew. But that's not the word that's used here. That is not the word that's used here in this text. Instead, it's the second Hebrew word, the word esherei, esherei. That's a very important word in the Old Testament. Here's the surprising part. Esherei is never used to refer to God. It's never something that God does. You'll never find God doing this to someone. Instead, the word esherei describes a human conclusion about another person or a circumstance. Picture one person closely inspecting the life of another person and coming to a particular conclusion about that person. In this case, the idea is of one person closely inspecting the life of the righteous man. We could translate this first phrase like this: oh, to be envied like the righteous man. Oh, how desirable is the life of the righteous man. This is someone else looking at the righteous man and saying, that's a blessed man, not because of what God has done, but because of how that man has responded to the trials and the difficulties and the hard things in this life. By righteous, obviously we're talking about the true follower of God, the true follower of Jesus Christ. The word esherei is the word Jesus uses repeatedly in the Beatitudes. How blessed is the man. So the word esherei, blessed, speaks of the man who enjoys the objective state of well-being in every area of life, regardless of his circumstances, that is clearly observable by others. You could use the word testimony. And so if you trace the word throughout the Old Testament, not only is it an objective state of well-being in every area of life, regardless of any circumstance, it also includes the subjective emotions accompanying the objective reality. Feelings like satisfaction and joy and delight. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke writes, the sages of Israel reserved the exclamation esherei for people who experience life as the Creator intended. Now again, think about this. There's not much credit for the guy who has a wonderful life to act like he has a wonderful life. No big deal, right? But for the person who suffers and struggles with the difficulties of this fallen world and rises above that, that's the blessed man, esherei. That's the word. The second thing you need to understand here is this word wicked. When the Psalms talk about the wicked, it's not referring to the murderers or the rapists or the drug dealers, the kind of people we usually refer to as wicked. The term wicked in the Psalms refers to the ungodly or the one who has little or no time for God in his life, someone who has ruled God out of his affairs and his thinking. The wicked is the one who serves self as God, the self-centered one. The godly or righteous is the one who denies self and serves God. In other words, very simply stated, God is either at the center of everything that you think, say, and do, or he's not. It's as simple as that. If he is, you're the righteous. If he is not, you're categorized as the wicked. It's as simple as that. Again, only two categories. You either serve God or you serve self. And again, we're not talking about perfection. That's not possible in this life. But we are talking about direction. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, your life should be enviable to those who are spiritually alive. It should be a testimony to those who are spiritually dead. Understand that the psalmist means by the word blessed, it's enviable. What he means by wicked is he's speaking of those for whom God is not the priority. Now look at verse 3. It's here that the psalmist shows us exactly what this state of well-being, this esherei, this enviable life looks like. So we're going to take the psalm apart and then we'll put it back together. Verse 3. He, who's the he? this enviable man from verse 1. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. In other words, the life of the righteous man is enviable because his life is spiritually alive. It's spiritually productive. His life bears fruit. So here's the resolution for your life. I resolve to live a blessed life, a spiritually enviable life, a life that others would want to emulate. How did you handle that? How did you make it through that? How did you deal with that diagnosis? I want to be able to handle that like you did. Now, to help us understand the spiritually productive life, this enviable life, notice the psalmist gives us a contrast here in verse 4. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. So, the righteous man's life is to be envied because it's spiritually productive. It's fruitful. The spiritually dead man's life is barren. It's not productive. One is alive, one is dead. Now notice why the righteous man's life is productive. And the psalmist here in verse 3 gives us five aspects that make for a spiritually productive life. Look at verse 3. Here's the first one. The spiritually productive life begins with God sovereignly caring for us. Verse 3. And he, the blessed man, the enviable life, will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. That word planted literally means transplanted. The word for streams can refer to natural streams, but it's often used as speaking of irrigation canals. So this tree has been carefully cared for by someone, and this tree has been carefully transplanted next to a constant source of nourishment. That's a good picture of what the true follower of Jesus Christ looks like. And so this is a picture of sovereign grace. This enviable life then begins with the work of God in their life. In this case, God has created a new creation, transferring the person from the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of life and light. From being chaff, useless material that the wind blows away, to being alive and spiritually productive. Notice, secondly, that the psalmist also tells us in verse 3 that the righteous life is a life of significance and purpose. In other words, it fulfills the purpose for which God created it. Verse 3, it yields its fruit in its season. In other words, when a tree bears fruit, it's fulfilling the reason for its existence. The details of a person's life are ordained by God. Our responsibility is to respond to them in such a manner that people would say, that's an enviable life. That's an enviable life. That tree bears fruit. It fulfills its purpose. Chaff, on the other hand, it's absolutely worthless. It's good for nothing. There's a third element here. This righteous man's life, this enviable life, brings lasting benefit to others. Chaff and death benefit no one. Life benefits life. Bearing fruit in its season contributes to the world. It benefits others. It's of benefit. There's a fourth aspect of the enviable life. The righteous man's life, this enviable life, is enduring. It's permanent. Look at verse 3 again. And its leaf does not wither. It's interesting to note that many years later, the prophet Jeremiah borrows from this psalm and he explains what this expression, his leaf does not wither, means. He writes that even when drought comes, this person's life survives. Compare that with the chaff. What the wind doesn't drive away is gathered up and burned. But the righteous life is enviable because it endures. There's stability. There's permanence. There's endurance. I almost always will ask the spouse of a loved one who has died later on, describe that time for me. How did you make it through that time? And they always say the same thing, almost verbatim. You know, I don't know, but God carried me through it. I now can look back and see that He carried me through that. He gave me peace when it didn't feel like I could have peace. That's the permanence, the endurance that the psalmist speaks of. There's a fifth one here in verse 3. And in whatever he does, he prospers. He's not talking about wealth. He's talking about spiritual prosperity. It multiplies itself in its benefit. Here's the point. Listen carefully. The enviable man in Psalm 1 enjoys a remarkable state of well-being accompanied by joy and satisfaction because he recognizes that he is being used by God to be a light in this dark world. He's to be an example. That's what being a light is all about, being a testimony. He is carefully and sovereignly cared for by God. He fulfills the purpose for which God made him. He brings lasting benefit to all the people around him. He has permanence, endurance, and stability. And in whatever circumstances he finds himself, his soul prospers and thrives. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, this should be your greatest desire in life, to be used by God for His sovereign purposes, to be light. So here, again, here's the resolution. I resolve to live a blessed life, a spiritually enviable life. Now, what's the question? Here's the question. What specific steps do you need to take to live this type of life? Well, the psalmist gives us the answer right here in this psalm, and it all comes down to walking down the correct path in life. If you've been paying attention for the past several decades, there are books written every single week on a new plan that you can read to live a blessed life. Almost all of them take you down the wrong path. You can read about all kinds of plans in Christian self-help books, all aimed at living the successful Christian life. How to experience God in your daily life. How to rediscover your femininity or your masculinity. How to find your personal purpose, the purpose-driven life. For pastors, the purpose-driven church. How to program for success in your church. You get the idea. They're all aimed at what Psalm 1 is truly talking about. But they all fall short because they're not God's path to an enviable life. And so, like I said, there are only two paths. One's narrow and one's wide. And the psalmist defines them as the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The way of the righteous is, this is no surprise, the way of the righteous is the Word of God. It's supernatural. It's inspired, inerrant, infallible, all authoritative, all sufficient. We need nothing else because we have the Word of God. The way of the righteous is the Word of God. The way of the wicked is the counsel of the world, or to say it another way, everything else. Now look at how the psalmist develops the path of the righteous, the enviable life. He speaks of this path negatively in verse 1 and then positively in verse 2. So how do you get on the path that promises an enviable life? Well, the psalmist here identifies two foundational commitments that characterize the path of the enviable life, the path of the righteous. How do you walk the path of the enviable life? Well, first of all, number one, reject the world's input. Verse 1. How blessed is the man, how enviable is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, the three steps that the psalmist mentions here can picture a downward progression of sin in the person's life, and certainly that's true. First, you walk with those who are rejectors of God's standards, and then you actually stand and pay more attention to them, and then finally, you're sitting in their midst, picturing your acceptance of their anti-God ways. But the grammar in the Hebrew here suggests that the psalmist is speaking more than just that downward progression. These three verbs are the three postures, get this, of someone who is awake. If you're not asleep, you're walking or standing or sitting. And so the idea is that in whatever phase of life you are in, whether walking or standing or sitting, the righteous man is always faithful to recognize and reject the ways of the world. In the Hebrew, the tense of all three verbs speaks of one who avoids and or rejects these things as the habit and the custom of his life. He fights against that. Now, notice what it is that the righteous man rejects. First, he rejects the counsel of the wicked. Verse 1, how blessed, how enviable is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That word counsel has to do with how we think. The word literally means to give advice in the making of a decision. This is the same Hebrew word that appears in Exodus 18 when Jethro gives advice to Moses, encouraging him to simplify his life by delegating some responsibility to other qualified leaders. Here, the psalmist is saying that the path leading to the enviable life demands that you do not even consider the words of those who do not abide by God's commands. The idea being, if you don't keep the law of God, you have nothing of value to offer to me in terms of carrying out God's will for my life. Now, I don't have the time to spend on this, but think about all the categories in life that you intentionally or unintentionally take counsel from the world. And then you're surprised that you wind up looking like the world, which causes the world to conclude that we're just like them and they're just like us. Ironically, it's bad enough that we receive the counsel of the world. We can also most often receive counsel from peers. They don't know any more than we do. That's why Proverbs talks about so often receiving the counsel from those who have lived life, those who are older in the faith. You see this in parenting choices. You see this in marital issues. You see this in issues about our dress and our style. You see this in issues with the church versus the family. What's the priority? There are so many ways we can be influenced by our culture, whatever form it might take. God is clear that the righteous man, whose life is truly enviable, he abandons the advice of the wicked or the world every single time that advice comes up. Look at verse 1 again. This is the second thing the righteous man rejects. First, he rejects the counsel of the wicked. Secondly, he rejects the patterns of the wicked. Verse 1, how blessed, how enviable is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners. The word sinners speaks of those who have missed the mark. There's a mark. God set the mark. You've missed the mark. That's sin. Sin is missing the standard of God. Those who fall short of God's standard of holiness. Now, typically, it speaks of those who have committed specific offenses against specific commands. God set the standard. Man defies the standard. And so the psalmist says the righteous person doesn't stand in the path, the way, the path of sinners. Now, the key here is that word for way or path. The word path, that's how it's translated in the King James. The word path, that's the most accurate description. The word path is one of the most frequently used words in the Old Testament. You find it used repeatedly throughout the wisdom literature. The Hebrew word translated path is derech. Derech. Literally, it refers to the path, get this, or ruts formed in the ground by feet or carts repeatedly passing over the same exact ground. You can picture this. Picture a truck driving down a dirt road so many times that in the wind and the winter and the snow and the rain, he has eventually carved ruts into the road so that you don't even need to steer the truck anymore. Turn it on, it runs in the ruts. That's the picture here. The Hebrew word for path is like those ruts that you can't keep out of. It speaks of predictable patterns of behavior. And so the psalmist says we're not to stand, we're not to stay in those ruts that reflect the patterns of behavior that sinners dig into the dirt. That means that we're not to adopt the lifestyle of sinners. Now listen to Psalm 119, 104. The psalmist says, from your precepts, your commands in the Word of God, I get understanding. Therefore, in light of that, because I get understanding from the Word of God, I hate every false, the word here is derech, every false rut, every false way, every false path, every path, every false pattern of behavior. And then he says in verse 128, therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate the false, and there's the word derech again, ruts, every false path. You can't forget ever that the God of this age, Satan, has placed a microphone on the strategies of the world to scream into the ears of true followers of Christ. For those interested in living an enviable life, we must shut our ears to those words so that we can stay out of those ruts. The psalmist is clear. If you want to live an enviable life, you've got to stay out of the ruts, off the path of those who have missed and continue to miss the mark set in place by God. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 5. He described it as plucking out your eye if it caused you to sin. It's pretty graphic. He's saying that you need to deal drastically to stay out of those ruts of the world. Bottom line, if you're tolerating ongoing patterns of sin, habits of sin, then you're standing in the path of sinners. That's the picture. So how do you walk the path of the enviable life? First, you reject the counsel of the wicked. Then you reject the patterns of the wicked. Verse 1 again, how blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Here's the third one. You reject the fellowship of the wicked. Watch this. The counsel of the wicked has to do with our thinking. the path of the sinners has to do with our behavior, and the seat of scoffers has to do with our belonging, where we settle in. The Hebrew word translated scoffer is found often in Proverbs. It describes those who were farthest from repentance, those who openly ridiculed and defiantly reject God and His laws. Paul told the Corinthians that we have to associate with unbelievers because we're in the world. Here the psalmist is very clear that we aren't to sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, often in the Old Testament, the word seat means seat, chair. But here, it refers to an assembly, whether an official assembly or a social one. It's a gathering. And the idea being to sit in the seat of scoffers means to connect ourselves to them, whether officially or socially, in such a way that we are one with them, that we belong with them. Of course, as you know, Scripture has much to say about that. David in Psalm 26 says this, I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Psalm 115. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. And the point is, we're to be diligent not to be in any way identified with those who mock and scoff at God and His Word. Well, John, I mean, I'd eat by myself at lunch. I work with scoffers and mockers all day long. I get it. You should look different. They should know you're not one of them. You can eat with them, but you don't participate in their foolishness. You don't laugh at their evil. They should know you're different. That will force them to ask the question, I don't get it. You're different. Why are you different? That's a platform right there. Pretty practical, isn't it? What are some of the ways in which you partner with the world? Are you friends with those who scoff and mock the Lord and the things of the Lord? What kind of people are you connected with on a social basis? What kind of people are you connected with in social media? We should not be spending priority time with those who scoff and mock our Lord. Any time you do spend with them should be focused on being a light in a dark place. At some point telling them about the one true God and the importance of being forgiven by Him. Bottom line, we're not to be belonging to or connected with the assembly of the wicked, socially or officially, to those who mock and scoff. Now look at verse 1 again, because I don't want you to miss the main point the psalmist is making here. Notice the three nouns, wicked, sinner, and scoffer. Together, those three nouns include all unregenerate men and women. Those three categories are not small subsets of the wicked, rather they are three descriptions of the wicked. In other words, every unbeliever without exception is included in verse 1. And so the point then in verse 1 is that the righteous man completely abandons every path of those who live in rebellion against God. And remember, there are only two categories. There's the righteous and there's the wicked. The wicked, get this, cannot be righteous. But the righteous can look like the wicked. And the psalmist is telling the righteous not to do that. That's why he's telling us to reject every wicked way. In other words, the psalmist says, abandon every human way. He abandons thinking like they think, living like they live, looking like they look, and belonging where they belong. And if that's not your commitment, then I can guarantee you that your life will never be enviable. You'll send a very confusing message to others. John Calvin centuries ago, said, "No man can be duly animated to the fear and service of God and to the study of his law until he is firmly persuaded that all the ungodly are miserable and that they who do not withdraw from their company shall be involved in the same destruction with them." We don't envy the wicked. They have it good for a moment. Then they have eternity. We could have it bad for a moment, but then we have heaven. So how do we walk in this enviable? What's this path look like? How do you walk the path of the enviable life? Number one, reject the world's input. Those are the negative commands in this psalm. Reject the world's input. Here's the positive one. Embrace God's input. So the logical question after part one is, well, okay, so how do I do that? Well, here's the positive command. Embrace God's input. Reject the world's input. Embrace God's input. And to embrace is to accept and to adopt as your own. Look at verse 2. But, you know what that is? That's a strong adversative. This is going the opposite direction. But, he says, his delight, he doesn't do these things, the enviable man, but the enviable man's delight, look at this, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, don't miss the fact that the psalmist reduces this entire positive description of the righteous man to what the man of God does with the word of God. Don't miss that. This is the solution. Well, that's just so simplistic. It's not simplistic because it's the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-authoritative, all-sufficient word of God. What's the righteous man to do? Well, what the book tells you to do. Bottom line, as Derek Kidner writes, whatever shapes a man's thinking shapes his life. The law of Yahweh, you see it? That is literally the Torah of God. It literally speaks of instruction from the Word of God. It's instruction in the Father's will for His children. It defines everything from a single command to the Ten Commandments to all the law given to Moses at Sinai. It's used to refer to all of the Pentateuch. In time, it came to refer of the entire to the entirety of God's revelation. So the law of Yahweh is the Word of God. And then notice how the righteous man relates to the Word of God. First, verse 2, he delights in it. He delights in it. The word delight speaks of taking pleasure in it. 10 times in the Old Testament, it's translated as desire. Desire the Word of God and be pleased with it. Find your joy in the Word of God. The righteous man, he says, finds his pleasure, his happiness, his joy in the Word of God. Job put it this way, Job 23:12, I have treasured the... Job, remember his life? Job said this, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. Food's pretty important. You don't eat, eventually you die. He said the Word of God's far more important than that. Listen to Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Word of God, all of it focused on the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 14, I rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. 24, your testimonies are my delight. They're my counselors. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47, I shall delight in your commands, which I love. 72, the law of your mouth is better than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Verse 77, your law is my delight. 97, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. verse 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. You get a theme there? That right there is the response of the righteous man to the Word of God. And the point is, if that's not your response to the Word of God, it's because you're not in the Word of God. And when you're not in the Word of God, you're inevitably going to be leaning toward the camp of the wicked. And I would add, if you're only in the Word to check off a box, then you're not going to be delighting in the Word of God. And so how can you grow in your delight of the Word? Well, the answer is simple. Spend more time in the Word of God. Luther wrote this, the Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more one draws and drinks of it, the more it stimulates thirst. Now notice the psalmist gives us the answer. How do you grow in your delight of the Word? Look at verse 2. And in his law, that's the Word of God, he meditates day and night. And night. The word meditate literally means to mutter or to moan or to whisper. To meditate is to reflect or to think, to have an internal discussion about the Word of God. It's the idea of repeating the thoughts over and over and over again. Meditation is deliberately choosing to think deeply about the Scripture. The biblical meditation always has two goals in mind. First, to better understand the meaning of the text as the indwelling Holy Spirit opens your eyes to comprehend the truth of the text. And then secondly, to apply it. You think about that principle all day long, you're going to understand it because of the indwelling Holy Spirit who opens up your eyes to comprehend the truth. And that Holy Spirit's going to be prompting you to apply the truth that you've spent all day thinking about. Notice he says you'll meditate on it in the morning and in the evening. The idea is all day long. This is what Joshua was talking about in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law, the Bible, the Word of God, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that, that's a purpose clause, right? Here's why. So that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it, for then you will make your way successful, and then you will be prosperous. And again, he's talking about spiritual success and the success that would come from them in battle as they obeyed the Word of God. And so the idea here is that delight in the Word of God leads to meditation all day long. And the idea of all day long is when your mind is free, are you going to the cell phone? Or are you pausing to think about what you read in the morning to ponder? How can I practically apply this in my life? Listen, if the Word of God, which is God-breathed, is not transforming your life regardless of your circumstances, then you're not delighting or meditating in it. Now, we've already talked about the benefits of the righteous life in verse 3. We covered that. The way of the wicked is just the exact opposite of everything we've talked about. Verse 4, the wicked is as unstable and as useless as chaff that is blown away by the wind. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. That speaks of the fact that, as Romans 1 says, the wicked are already being judged by God daily for their rejection. And then they'll be judged by Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead in the future, as sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That's the sheep and goat picture. And then verse 6, he says God knows the difference between the righteous who are his and the wicked who he will throw into the lake of fire for all of eternity. Now watch this. Let me tie it together for you. There is only one man, the God-man, who has ever lived Psalm 1. Christ alone is the perfect pattern of the righteous man. He alone refused to walk in the counsel of the wicked. He never stood in the path of sinners, never associated himself with scoffers. He alone delighted in the law of God with his whole being every moment of his life, and he meditated on it day and night. Thank God that for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. And when he looks at us, he sees us as those who don't take the counsel of the wicked and don't stand in the path of sinners and don't associate with those who are mockers and scoffers. We do delight in the Word of God. We meditate on it day and night. That's how he sees us. That's one of the most blessed truths of the Word of God, being clothed in Christ's righteousness. What are the marks of an enviable life? Well, he is carefully and sovereignly cared for by God. All the stuff we handle in life, all the things we have to wrestle with. This new year, you're going to face things you never thought you would face. You'll be in circumstances you never dreamt you would be in. Lord willing, you should be able to look back at the past year and think about how God carried you through those times when you did delight in his word and you did take counsel from his word. If that's not the case, well, you need to examine yourself to make sure you are a true follower of Christ and make the resolution, as we've talked about, to live that enviable life. God ordains the issues of life, but there's nothing that ever comes into our life that we can't endure as a testimony if we do it his way. That's why I said you fulfill the purpose for which God made you. You bring lasting benefit. You have permanence. Whatever circumstances you find yourself, that soul prospers. People see that. Two paths, God's path and man's path. The pagan can't ever walk down the righteous path. We can look sometimes like the wicked because we don't do what God's word tells us to do. This would be a good resolution for this new year. Father, I want to live an enviable life so that when people look at me, they see the joy of Jesus Christ shining through me. That's a dangerous prayer. That fits into the category of praying for patience, right? But God will carry us through. That's what he's done. That's what he will do. Well, Father, thank you for our time this morning. These are such basic truths for us, such basic truths. We confess we don't always apply your word as we should. That's to our shame. We desire to stand out in this world as people who have actually put our trust in you. It takes some discipline. But we know, Father, you'll enable us to do that as we keep our eyes placed firmly on you. Where we fail, we know you forgive. Where we struggle, we know you lift up. Where we cry for help, we know that you're there. And so, Father, we, in many ways, we long for heaven where we won't have to deal with such things, but we know you have us here for a reason, and that reason is to live that life that would be envied by those who do not have the peace, who do not have the hope, who do not have the guarantee of heaven like we do. This is our prayer as we begin this new year. We pray, Father, that you would be gracious to carry us through, uphold us in strength. May we be quick to come alongside those who are struggling, to uphold them, to encourage them, edify them. We need that. We want to be that for one another in this family. And so this is our prayer this day. We look forward to this new year, Father. We look forward to the opportunities we'll have to be a bright light in a very dark place. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.